Deborah, beautiful. Take your Bible, please, and open it with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul's letter to the first letter to the church in Corinth, chapter 15. And if you're watching online, as I said, and don't have a Bible and would like one, send us your name and address and we'll send you one tomorrow. You are now sharing, if you're online this morning, the services of the South Heights Baptist Church in Sepulpa, Oklahoma. This is the pastor bringing the morning message, Evidences of the Resurrection. Pardon me. Now, chapter 15 is what we call the Great Resurrection chapter of 1 Corinthians. And I want to give you a quick outline if you're taking notes. In verses 1 through 11, we have the proof of the resurrection, the proof of the resurrection. Then in verses 12 through 19, he writes on the importance of the resurrection, the importance of it. Verses 20 to 24 or 34, the order of the resurrection. And there, as you know, there are several resurrections, so he gives the order of the resurrection. Verse 35 through 38, he'll give examples of the resurrection, and it's some very down-to-earth ones. And then in verse 39 through 41, he'll talk about the superiority of Christ's resurrection. And in verse 42 to the end, he'll talk about the results. So we'll have the proof, the importance, the order of it, the examples of it, and the superiority and results of it. Now, thus far, we've looked at the proof of the resurrection. Let's begin looking in verse 12 at the importance of the resurrection. Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, "Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Now, this immediately sets forth another of their problems. You know, they were a brand new baby church. They were immature Christians, and they had no New Testament yet. And they were very carnal, very flesh controlled. And a lot of them didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead because their culture taught against it. And so Paul says in verse 12, "If Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Then he uses a courtroom argument and seems to take the opposite position to prove his point. "But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ himself not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain." And that word vain means empty. It means to be lacking in anything of any that should be possessed. He said, "If Christ be not risen, then is our preaching empty and vain, and your faith is also empty, useless. Yea, and we," talking about the apostles, "are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is useless, and you are yet in your sins." You're still lost. Folks, Christ's resurrection is proof that God accepted what Jesus did on the cross on our behalf as an atonement for our sin. Then he says in verse 18, "Then they also which are fallen asleep or have died in Christ are perished." He says, without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is no hope for you and I, and we will never see our saved loved ones again. I will never see my parents again. I will never see my grandparents again. You will never see your family members and friends that knew Jesus again if Jesus did not come back from the dead. Now, keep in mind that the religious leaders of Christ's day had arranged for Jesus to be executed. And after he came back from the dead, they never once attempted to refute the fact that it happened. In fact, the eyewitness testimony was that overwhelming. So keep that in mind as we read the next verses. Verse 19, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." Listen, without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have no hope of eternal life. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have no promise of being with God for all eternity in heaven. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have no promise that we will one day be reunited with our loved ones in glory, never to be separated from them again. And without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our service to Christ in this life is without purpose, without reward, and it is meaningless. but because God accepted Christ's payment for us on the cross. 3 days later, he raised him from the dead. And because Christ lives, all those who have placed their faith and trust in him will live forever with him in heaven. Now, beginning in verse 20, we have the order of the resurrection. The order of the resurrection. Paul uses military terms here. He uses companies or ranks, four ranks, four companies, and the people coming forth in the resurrection one after the other. And leading these ranks of the saved is Jesus Christ himself. Now, if you've got your pen this morning, I want you to write down some evidences of the resurrection. Always bring three things to church: a Bible, a ballpoint pen, and a sweet spirit. Lots of that, please. And write down, take some notes. And if, because the, I'm not kidding you, if you don't take notes, if you don't write things down, the devil will do to your, what you hear in church on Sunday morning, he will do to that what happened to your eighth grade geometry. It will just fade away. And the pastor's voice will become a tone. And when you get in the car, what did he say? I don't know. All I heard was, the devil, the Bible says, will try to snatch away the word of God out of your mind. So write things down, because if you don't, you'll forget. And the older I get, the more truth that means to me, the more that means to me is truth. I'm like the guy who said, I thought a thought, but the thought I thought was not the thought I thought. So now when I think a thought, I write it down. So I know the thought I thought was a thought I thought. Number one, evidences of the resurrection. Number one, the empty tomb. The empty tomb. Now, you know, when they buried Jesus in that borrowed tomb, it was a hole hewn in a rock. And they had a stone, a big round stone, that was carved to fit a channel that ran down, and it stopped in front of the tomb. The Roman government sealed that tomb with a Roman seal and put a guard there. Now, depending on who you read after, that group of soldiers could be as little as 10 and as many as 30. Now, when Jesus came back from the grave, God sent an earthquake to roll the stone away. And not to let Jesus out, boys and girls, listen carefully. He didn't roll the stone away to let Jesus out. Jesus was no longer there. He rolled the stone away to show you and I that Jesus wasn't there. It was empty. The ladies appeared at his tomb that morning on a Sunday morning. We would first day of the week, and to weep and do what they did in those days. And they found the stone rolled away. The guards were gone. And they realized that, you know, she's looking, and all of a sudden Jesus appears and says, "Woman, you know, who do you seek? I'm looking for my Lord. If you know where they've taken him." He calls her by name, Mary. And she recognizes him. And he says, "Don't touch me yet. I'm not in my resurrected body. And so, I'm not yet glorified." And so she runs to tell the other disciples and Peter, Jesus says. And Peter. Now, why did he do that? Why did he specifically mention the disciples but Peter? Because Peter, you know, just a few nights before, had denied him so horribly. Now, she runs. She tells them. And John and Peter commence to running. They're running to the tomb, and John, who was younger, did outrun Peter. But John was afraid to go in. He stooped and was looking inside, and Mr. Impetuous, Peter, who always blurted out everything that came into his mind, good or not, who was the one who took the sword and tried to slice the head open of the high priest and missed and got a servant and cut his ear. He meant to split his head wide open, just had bad aim, and slices his ear off. This impetuous man went blasting past John and saw the tomb empty. And the napkin, the Bible calls it, the cloth to which they wrapped those bodies. Boys and girls, in those days, they didn't have funeral homes. And so they didn't have embalming. And so they would wrap the body. They put spices on the body. They would wrap a layer, more spices, because real quickly everything would begin to decompose. And so they got them in the ground quick. And they would wrap the head separately. And very interesting, they took that cloth that they wrapped around his head, and they did it, you know, got it on there. And Jesus, when he came out of the grave, took that cloth and folded it just a certain way. Just a certain way. And when Peter saw that cloth, he'd watched Jesus fold a napkin. He'd watched him fold just a certain way. And it was a sign for Peter, I'm alive. I'm alive. And the guards, as I said, were nowhere to be seen. And the high priest and his entourage were approached by them when they said, what are you doing here? We fell asleep. Well, and he said, we don't know what happened. They said, well, you tell the Roman, your superiors, that you fell asleep. Now, let me tell you, to fall asleep in the Roman army at your post, they would execute you. And they said, we can't do that. And they said, well, we'll intervene on your behalf. And they did. Now, here's something else to think about. And by the way, if you've never read Josh McDowell's book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, chapter number 1 and number 2, you need to. Here's a man who was a lawyer, who was lost and set out to prove that the resurrection didn't happen, that Jesus didn't come back from the dead, and the evidence was so overwhelming, he got saved. And one of the evidences was the fact that you couldn't have kept this a secret. 10 or 30 doesn't matter. Even 10 men who are soldiers in the Roman army would not keep a secret that the disciples had stolen the body. If Jesus hadn't come back from the grave, someone would have slipped and let the truth come out. But it didn't happen. So number one, the empty tomb. Number two, the eyewitnesses themselves. As I said, Peter saw him. Mary Magdalene saw him. The other disciples saw him. 500 people plus saw him all at once. And so did Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. Countless others saw Christ. The eyewitness testimony itself, if nothing else, is overwhelming. In a court of law, eyewitnesses are called to give a testimony, what they see in a car wreck or whatever. And when they establish it with multiple eyewitnesses, they establish it as truth. And the eyewitness testimony is overwhelming. Number three, his various appearings are proof of his resurrection. There were, for 40 days after the resurrection, Jesus was seen at least 10 times by eyewitnesses, and they all testified to the, again, if this was a conspiracy, it wouldn't have happened, because that many people are not going to keep a secret. Number four, while some people did not believe, Thomas did. In 1 John 1, it says, their hands have handled the word of life. Jesus was not a spirit. Thomas did not believe this happened. He's one of Jesus' disciples. And yet, you know what happened? He said, well, unless I can put my finger in his hand and in his side, I'm not going to believe that. And Jesus appeared and said, behold, my hands, my side. Handle me and see. For a spirit, a ghost, hath not flesh and blood as ye see me have. What did Thomas do? He bowed and said, my Lord and my God. Fifth evidence of the resurrection is the miracles he performed. The miracles he performed. For example, he walked on water. He had them draw. They were fishing. Peter just says, I'm done. Mr. Impetuous, I'm done. I'm going to go back to my old job, fishing. And they're trying to fish. Of course, he's not doing what God called him to do. So what happened? He was failing miserably. Do you get the lesson in that? He's not doing what God wants him to do, so he's failing miserably. Even though he's good at it, he's not failing, or he's not getting any fish. Jesus calls out, if you got any fish? And they said, well, no. Cast your net on the other side of the boat. Now, a experienced fisherman know that the fish don't get under the boat and say, okay, we're going to be over here, but we're not going to be over here. They swim everywhere. And well, what good? Well, just do it. So they cast their net on the other side, and they couldn't hold the fish because if the net was full, almost to the point of breaking. At that point, Peter, the light came on. Only person that could do that is Jesus. He appeared and disappeared to some folks on a road to a town called Emmaus and other miracles that he performed. Number six, quickly. His resurrection convinced all who doubted. That's kind of akin to number four. His resurrection convinced all who doubted. Even James, his half-brother, didn't believe it at first until he saw him. As I said, Thomas, who doubted, believed when he saw him. By the way, do I need to mention that those people who saw Jesus and handled Jesus and talked to Jesus in those 40 days after his resurrection were mightily blessed? But did you know the Bible says that if you have not yet seen him visibly, you have not yet touched him physically, you are even more blessed because God has given you faith to believe without seeing with your physical eyes, without touching with your physical hands. We sing a song, He lives, He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me, talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, He lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know He lives. He lives within my heart. Lastly, we have the phenomenal, explosive growth of the early church, which would not have been possible if Jesus hadn't been raised from the dead. Without those eyewitness testimonies, without those life-changing examples that happened as a result of his resurrection, the church would not have grown at all. But listen, friend, a man with an argument is no match for a man with a testimony. But the greatest proof of all, the greatest proof that Jesus is alive, is that he lives in us. Upon a day, a skeptic, an atheist, an agnostic, said to a little boy, how do you know Jesus is alive? I hear you talking about it. I hear you praising the Lord that we're going to have a resurrection celebration on Sunday. How do you know Jesus is alive? And the little lad replied, well, I ought to. I spent 30 minutes talking with him and listening to him this morning. How do you know Christ is alive this morning? How do you know that Christ is risen? Can you affirm with Paul, verse 20, now is Christ risen from the dead? Can you echo that? Because you know about it in your heart. Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. That means have died in Jesus. Do you know the presence of God in your life now more than ever? We sing a song that we sometimes just sing and it's a rote thing, but listen to the words. I come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses, and the voice I hear falling on my ear, the Son of God discloses, and he walks with me, he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own. Listen, friend, Jesus is as real as you are. He is as real as the person sitting next to you. In fact, more so because he's alive forevermore. Verse 21, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. When Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, he brought on mankind spiritual death. When Adam disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden, now you know he didn't eat an apple. You know he ate what we call what the Bible calls a forbidden fruit. I'm tickled when I think of Harry Rimmer was a great Christian preacher and scientist, and he traveled the country years and years ago, and he offered $1,000 to anyone who could prove, take a scientific fact. This would be a demonstrable fact of science that contradicted the Bible. Well, he did that for years. One day he got a letter, and it said, I want to claim the $1,000. And he looked at the letter some more, and it says, now it says, we know that the letter said that the Garden of Eden was in the Mesopotamian Valley. And we also know that apple trees cannot grow in the Mesopotamian Valley. And the Bible says, this writer said to Dr. Rimmer, that Jesus ate an apple. And so I want the $1,000. Well, Dr. Rimmer wrote back and said, dear lady, you're right. Paradise, Eden, was in the Mesopotamian Valley. And apples cannot grow in the Mesopotamian Valley. But the Bible doesn't say an apple. It says he ate a forbidden fruit. Weeks passed. Finally, he gets another letter, and she says, I have looked in my Bible from cover to cover, and I can't find where it says that Adam ate an apple, but I know it was an apple because my college professor said it was. Which reminds me of that old hackneyed, once I was a tadpole beginning to begin. Then I was a frog with my tail tucked in. Then I was a monkey in a banyan tree, and now I'm a professor with a PhD. Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden. Sin was imputed. That's an old Bible word which means to put to the account. Now, boys and girls, you know what that means. You go down to the bank, and you put money in the bank, and they give you a debit card. And you go down to Walmart and go broke. You buy things. Can't get out of Walmart without spending at least $100. I don't know. It must be a law. I don't know. And you take that card and you pass it through the machine and it applies that debt to your account. When Adam sinned, the sin of rebelling against God and disobeying God, the results of that sin was spiritual death that was applied, imputed to mankind's account. Because Adam was not only an individual, he was the human race. He was the entire human race. So in Adam, he says, all die. We are all sinners this morning, not because we sin, although we do. We are sinners because we are born with a fallen nature that we inherit from our earthly father, and you go all the way back to the first earthly father, and that's Adam. Now, that's why Jesus did not have an earthly father. Because even if he had lived an absolutely perfect life, what would have happened if he had been born with a fallen nature? He couldn't have died for us. And so in Adam, everyone dies spiritually. Everybody who would ever be born, except for Jesus Christ, is born in a fallen condition. When Christ, now it says also in verse 21, for since man came death, by man come also the resurrection of the dead. When Jesus, the second Adam, was dying on the cross, God took every sin from the Garden of Eden all the way up to that moment in time, was being committed anywhere around the world at that time, or would ever be committed by anybody, not just the ones he knew were going to get saved, for all of time as we know it, and he imputed our sin debt to Christ. He became sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He, that's God, made him, that's Christ, to become sin for us. Not just us saved folk, but all mankind. Jesus paid the sin debt for everybody. And then when you accept Christ as your Savior, 2 Corinthians 5:21 also says, God takes the righteousness of Jesus and applies it to your account. And God no longer sees you in your sins. He sees you in his Son. For since by man came death, by man came also resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die spiritually, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now you can cross-reference that with Romans 5:12. For as by one man, that's Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Christ had no earthly father. Why? Because he would not be able to die for us. We have an earthly father, therefore we have to have someone pay our sin debt because we can't do it, and it'll take all eternity. But there's hope. Look at verse 22 again. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, not everyone's going to accept Jesus as their Savior. When you talk to people about Jesus and you try to invite them to come to Christ, some will accept him and some will reject him. In fact, I'm sad to say that probably in the culture in which we live, more will reject him than will accept him. But we don't know who they are. And so our job is to tell everybody, invite everyone to faith in Christ, and let the Holy Spirit do the rest. We take the seed of the Word of God, and when I was a little boy, my grandpa was a pastor in a country church and a farmer. In that order. And he would sow seeds. And when he would sow grass seed, he had a thing later on, but early on, he just had a bucket. And he put the grass seed in the bucket, and then he would take the grass seed and he would cast it like that. Later, he got highfalutin because my dad bought him one of those hang over your neck strap that you crank. That was high class. High tech too. But before, he would just take a sack and he would just cast it. Now that's what we do with the Word of God, the gospel. We scatter it to anyone who it'll land on. Anybody. Get gospel tracts, pass them out. Been up at the hospital a lot this week. Been putting out gospel tracts. I've got Spanish tracts. I've got cartoon tracts. I've got hospital tracts. I've been putting, and I know it makes the Catholic chaplain mad. Because you're not supposed to proselytize in the hospital. Well, sorry, brother. They need to get saved too. And by the way, there's three in life where you probably have better chance of someone receiving the Lord and hearing the gospel and listening. And one at the birth of a child. A mother, for some reason, will listen more attentively when she's got a baby in her arms. Thinking about the life of this child, what's going to happen in the life of this child over the next 50, 60, 70 years, she'll hear the gospel a little more receptively than before. When they're in the hospital, especially if it's you yourself or someone you love, and at a funeral. And these preachers that don't preach the gospel at funerals ought to be whooped upside the head. Tell the gospel. Do it in love and do it kindly. But don't let those people come to a funeral and not hear that there is life forevermore in Jesus Christ if you'll accept him as Savior. Especially if the dead person is in Christ. Don't try to pussyfoot around. Now, if that person was lost, the pastor needs to tell them that too. There is life in Christ. To all who will call upon his name. And not everybody's going to accept it, but we don't know who they are. So we have a responsibility of sharing the gospel with everybody. My dear friend Eric Wiggins is here this morning. He's a Gideon. You know what the Gideons do? They take the living word of God and they pass it out to people. Not everybody will receive it. Not everybody will accept it, but I'm telling you, the Word of God does not return void. Years ago in Vietnam, our pastor in Dallas got a package, and in the package was a little military edition of a Gideon Bible. And Pat Zondervan was showing this to the pastor, and the pastor said, I want to show that to the people. So Pat got up and showed to the people, and this little Bible was right there in the uniform of this Georgia soldier boy, Wilton Thomas. And he was shot through the heart. And it went through that Bible, and he died. And our pastor said, "May I see that?" And he looked at it, covered in blood, bullet hole through it. He opened the back of every Gideon Bible. It says, a place where they can write. And it says, "This day," and it had a date, "I, Wilton Thomas, accept Jesus as my Savior." No word for Jesus comes back void. Nothing done for Jesus is done without a harvest. We may not see it in this life, but God does. Why do you not receive your rewards at the end of this life? You leave this life and someone says, "Well, he's gone on to his reward." No. What you do for Jesus keeps going. Keeps going until the end of the age. And then at the great judgment seat of Christ, we will give an account of every thought, every word, every deed. And what we did for Jesus under his control will be rewarded with what the Bible calls crowns. And then we'll take those crowns and we'll lay them at the feet of our Lord as a love gift for dying for us. We're not to worry about who accepts and who doesn't. We're to pray for. We're to ask God to bless his word. Bless that gospel tract. Bless this testimony I'm about to share. Bless my life, Lord, as I attempt to live for thee while passing through this world of sin, and others your life will view. Be clean and pure without and within. Let others see Jesus in you. That's the goal, and it is a vast assignment. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits. That's so beautiful. The first fruits. Not the only fruit. Not the fruit. But the first fruit. That means there's going to be more. When I was a little boy, my father planted a garden everywhere we lived. Everywhere. When he was younger, he planted a bigger garden. The older he got, he couldn't do as much. And we were living in Bartlesville and had a big backyard, and Dad was planting potatoes. Now, if you grew up in the country, if you grew up in the city, you think potatoes come from a grocery store. But if you grew up in the country, you know that in the spring, early spring, late winter, we would buy what are called seed potatoes, cut them up, and we'd go and we'd put them in the ground and we'd cover them up and harvest potatoes and later on. Well, I was about two, and my dad was putting those potatoes in the ground. Now, there is an argument whether you put them eyes up or eyes down. I'm not going to get into that with you. You country folk know what I'm talking about. There depends on who you talk to. Now, it's got to be eyes down. I don't care. So he's planting them the way he wants to plant them. And he got all the way to the end, about 100-foot row, and behind him was his little boy with a 1-gallon empty coffee can full of potatoes, seed potatoes. "Daddy, you dropped these." Bless my dad's heart, instead of getting mad at, "What are you doing?" He said, "Oh, well, let's put them where they go together." And we planted them. You don't know which one. He would plant corn, and he put three seeds together, three in the same spot. "Why, Daddy, do we put three? You only get one." "Because we don't know which one's going to germinate." You plant seeds. You don't know which one's going to take root. But you know that it won't take root if you don't plant it. So our Gideon friends do that every day. Our Christians ought to do it too. Sharing the gospel. Sharing the message of Christ. Until the holy, blessed, pierced hands that open to us the gates of grace shall open to us the gates of glory. With every head bowed and every eye closed, let me ask you, do you know Jesus as your Savior? Have you placed your faith and trust in him to save your soul? In a moment, we're going to pray and we're going to sing a hymn of appeal and invite you who are here this morning to be saved. You can come and say, "Pastor, I don't know Jesus. I want to be saved. Won't you help me to know how to do it?" And God will help. I'll help you and God will save you. If you're watching online and don't know Jesus as Savior, Leave me a message there in the messenger service, and after the service here is over, I'll be happy to help you. But right now, if you're here this morning and don't know Christ as Savior, won't you turn to Him now and accept Him as your Lord and your Savior? Maybe you are saved and the Lord is speaking to your heart about something. You need prayer for yourself or for someone else. You can come. Or to kneel and pray on your own and pray. That's fine. Whatever God would have you to do, to unite with our church or just to come and pray, won't you come as we pray and as we sing? Father, thank you so much for the Lord Jesus who loves us and gave himself for us, was buried and raised again on the third day for our justification as proof that you accepted his payment for us on the cross. Help us, Lord, now in this moment of invitation to allow your Holy Spirit to have his way in our lives is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Take a songbook. Turn